good to be with you again. It's been a while since I've been here. I have very vague memories of that time. I seem to recall that when we did have the meeting many, many years ago, it happened to coincide with the Super Bowl. Because I remember we went to somebody's house and watched some of the game. It wasn't very interesting. I think we spent more time talking than watching. But I do remember that. I thank you for having me back. It's always a pleasure to be with you. And I hope that you have your Bibles with you so that we can study God's Word. So many familiar faces here. My kids had asked on the way over whether they not there be anybody from Oak Mountain. And there are a few folks from Oak Mountain. We really appreciate y'all coming out and supporting the meeting. And please spread the word as this continues on through Wednesday so that we have folks out. And it's always good to see my good friend, Brother David Oglesby. And he is a good friend of mine. I think very highly of him. And one of the things I'm so impressed with, Brother Oglesby, and some of you may know this, some of you may not, it's incredible the number of people that he's helped out in the legal profession. And I know he wouldn't want me to say this, and he wouldn't say it himself, but I'm going to say it. You just would not. There's so many people that he has helped out, so many Christians that he's helped out to kind of navigate the straits of law that can be real difficult at times. And I just appreciate it. And it just reminds me of something. I know there certainly is a move afoot among some who are baptized believers who suggest that we're not doing much of anything for those who are least among us. And I've always thought that was a curious criticism because my first question is, well, how do you know? Because if we're doing what Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 says, I'm not supposed to let you know what I'm doing. I'm doing it quietly on the side because I'm not interested in fanfare and attaboy and attagirl. I'm just doing what the Lord has me to do. And I think of brethren like Brother Oglesby who helped so many in so many different ways. And so good to be with him. I'm going to make a statement. To be saved, you must be baptized into Christ. To be saved, you must be baptized into Christ. I wonder how you feel about that statement. How are you reacting to that statement? Does it make you mad? Are you offended by that? Are you thinking, well, that's not how I was raised. That's not what my preacher or my pastor says. Are you saying that my mother and father didn't believe that and they were good folks? And yet you're trying to say that they had to be baptized to be saved? Or, well, I've never understood it that way. That doesn't make sense. How are you reacting to that? Or maybe on the other hand, you're saying, yep, that's right. That's what I've always been taught. That's what I've always heard. That's what we believe. And might I suggest that neither one of those reactions is the appropriate reaction. And I want to direct your attention to support that point, to Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 11, because when we investigate the truth, there's really only one recognized, approved approach to determining what truth is. In Acts chapter 17, and verses 10 through 11, I want to read the following. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, notice this. It is said of these brethren in Berea that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why was that? What was it that made them more noble? What made them more commendable? There was a spirit about them. And the spirit was that they knew what the truth was. The Scriptures for them would have been the Old Testament Scriptures. They knew the Scriptures and they recognized the Scriptures as a standard of truth. Everything that came through there that pretended to be truth had to satisfy this standard. It had to be consistent with the Scriptures. And I want you to notice that how did they determine if the things that Paul was preaching were indeed truth? It says they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. That's a great, commendable attitude. Now notice what they did not do to determine the truth of what Paul said. They didn't say, well, you know, that makes sense to me. And so, therefore, it must be true because it makes sense. They didn't say, well, that's the way that I've always believed it. And so, we're going to believe what Apostle Paul said because that's the way I've always believed. They didn't say that. They didn't say, well, that's the way my mother and father have always believed. And therefore, since they believe that way, then I'm going to accept
Paul said, or the corollary. They didn't say, well, I'm not going to believe what Paul said because my mother and daddy never believed that. Notice that they didn't get together and say, now, guys, let's have a vote. How many of us think that what Paul taught was truth? And then whoever had the most votes, if more people thought Paul preached truth than did not, then that would establish truth for that. No, they didn't do any of that. How did they establish whether what Paul said was true? And notice what else they didn't do. It's kind of interesting. They didn't say, boy, he's got some great credentials. Boy, yeah, he was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Said he advanced beyond many of his contemporaries in Judaism. And he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. They did not care about his credentials. They cared about one thing. Did what Paul say, what he taught, what he proclaimed, what he preached, did that doctrine line up with the Scriptures? And that's the only question they have. And I might suggest to you that for tonight's subject, that's the only question we need to have. Whatever your viewpoints are, the question we want to, what do the Scriptures teach about baptism? And what do they teach specifically on the statement that I made at the very beginning of the sermon? To be saved, one must be baptized in the cross. And so the title of the sermon is, Must I Be Baptized to Be Saved? And we're not interested in tradition. We're not interested in the way we've always believed. I'm not interested in what your mother and father believe. I'm interested in what the inspired Word of God says on that subject. And whatever that says, that settles it on that subject or any other. And so the question, must I be baptized to be saved? Well, let me suggest to you some things. First of all, Jesus taught that one must be baptized to be saved. Jesus taught that one must be baptized to be saved. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, verses 14 through 16. Mark the 16th chapter, verses 14 through 16. Jesus taught that one must be baptized to be saved. Mark 16, 14 through 16. Later he, Jesus, appeared to the 11, the apostles, as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. Why? Because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he, Jesus, said to them, the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And so here is Jesus giving the great commission to his apostles. And he tells them to go out into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. And he says that the person who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's what the Lord said. And you know, really, I could sit down right now and just be done with it, because if Jesus says that a person has to believe and be baptized to be saved, then that's the end of the matter. Because Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the ruler. Jesus is the one who's the head of the church. He's the one who purchased the church. He's the one who shed his blood on that cross. So if Jesus says, do you want to access my blood, then to do so, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now that's the end of the matter. And we didn't ask whether you understand it. We didn't ask whether you think that's right, whether that makes sense, whether that's sufficient in our technologically sophisticated and advanced age, whether that... No. What did the Lord say? Now somebody will say, well, wait a minute. Hit that verse one more time. Especially verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, Kevin, on that bottom part, that second phrase, he didn't say, but he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. And so that shows that baptism is not necessary. No, it does not. It does not at all. Because the Lord has already said that it is necessary to believe and to be baptized. You have to do both things. And you know, you don't have to be an English teacher to understand that. You know, if I say, now look, to my kids, you've got to get a satisfactory in conduct and get an A, and then maybe I'll give you a little bit of money. And if they come in and they get the A, and they're not satisfactory in conduct, and they say, well, we want that money, you're not going to get the money. Why? Because there were two conditions to the money. You had to get the satisfactory in conduct, and you had to get the A in the studies. Now, if you only do one of those two, you're not entitled to that. They can understand that. You can understand that. The Lord said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He didn't say, he who believes will be saved. He didn't say that. He said, he who believes and is baptized. Now, think about this on the latter part of that thing. Somebody said, well, again, he didn't say, if you don't believe. Well, wait a minute now. Now, what is baptism? It is a faith-based act. If it was just a matter of just immersing people in water, dunking people in water, the way we would do it is we'd go house to house, get some strong men, and we'd start binding people, take them to the water, and dunk them, and make sure they're baptized, and they'd be saved. No, it has to be preceded by faith. So if you don't have the faith, it's obvious baptism is not going to do you any good. So when he says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe, he doesn't have to say, and is not baptized, because if you don't believe and you're baptized, you're just getting dumped, getting wet. The Lord said you've got to do both. And if the Lord says that, who are we? What is it? Let God be true and every man a liar. It's not for us to question. Jesus is the one who shed that blood on the cross. He has the sovereign exclusive right to dictate the conditions. And how dare we come in and try to change that? And try to override the Lord. We're going to veto the Lord. We cannot veto the Lord. The Lord said that he who believes is baptized shall be saved. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. It's another rendition of the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Jesus taught that one must be baptized to be saved. That's what he taught. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew the 28th chapter, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now listen to verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Jesus says, I want you to know that all authority has been given to me, all authority in heaven and on earth. And on the basis of that authority that has been given to me and me alone, then I'm saying you go into all the world and you make disciples of all the nations and you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's very important. That's the Lord's commission. That's what the Lord said. You want to grow the church, you baptize them. You want to do what the Lord said in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. You want to make disciples of all the nations. You want to save people of all the nations. You have to baptize them into Christ. That's what he said. And he said, I have absolute authority to say that. That's why it makes me cringe when people try to say, well, you know, I don't think baptism is necessary. I think it's a good command. I think it's a good thing to do. But it's not that important. The one who has absolute authority told the apostles, you go baptize folks. And watch this, too. He says something else interesting. Look at verse 20. Teaching them, okay, these are the people. They've gone out. They've taught the gospel to them. They've baptized them into Christ. What did you teach them? Teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. What did he just command them? To go out and teach and baptize. Which is a circle that keeps going on and on and on. I'm taught and I'm baptized and then I have to teach others. And they have to be baptized. And part of that teaching that I'm doing is you must be baptized into Christ. But look at John chapter 3. We're still talking about this point that Jesus taught that a man must be baptized in order to be saved. Look at John chapter 3. Of course, this was alluded to in one of the songs that our brother Rex sung with us, or sung for us, or led us in just a while ago. John chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Listen to verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most surely I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most surely I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I've told you earthly things, you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus said, you want to enter the kingdom of God? You want to see the kingdom of God? What is the prerequisite? What must I do in order to do that? You must be born again. What is that? Being born of the water and the Spirit. What is that? To be baptized. If I want to be a part of God's kingdom, then I must do it on the Lord's terms. Who is the king in the kingdom? It's Jesus. And what did He just tell us about entrance into the kingdom? You must be baptized in order to be a part of it. And so Jesus taught that. And as I said, we could stop the sermon right there. That's sufficient. Jesus taught that baptism is necessary to be saved. And somebody said, well, that seems so harsh. And that seems so narrow. And that excludes so many people who don't believe that. All of those are irrelevant observations. The question is, what did the Lord say? And if the Lord said it, and we teach it, we're not being unduly narrow. We're not being bigoted. We're not being exclusionary. We're not trying to bar the kingdom of God. No, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are sharing the same message that He shared with us. That message is you must be baptized in order to be saved. And we just can't change that, folks. And I know we work with some folks, and we go to school with some folks, and we have folks in our neighborhood who seem to be fine folks, and they're devout, and they're religious. But friends, that does not change what the Lord said. If they have not been baptized into Christ, they are not saved. They're not in the kingdom. And it's not anything. The same is true for us. There's one gospel. We'll talk about that in a little bit. One message. Everybody is subject to the same terms. We all have to obey the gospel. Nobody's going to be able to say, well, there's a little bit of an exception for me. There's a loophole for me. I know everybody else has to do it this way, but I'm special. No. We're all subject to the same gospel message. We must be baptized. But not only did Jesus teach that a man must be baptized to be saved, the apostles taught that a man must be baptized in order to be saved. Turn over to Acts chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 36. You remember the sermon on Pentecost recorded in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to begin verse 36. And of course, this is coming towards the end of the sermon, at least the first recorded portion that we have. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter, after referring to the Old Testament prophets that spoke to Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the coming one, the one that they had taken with lawless hands and had crucified to the cross, he says in verse 36, Acts chapter 2, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's a pretty strong preaching. I like that. I like that. You know, these days we're told that if we want to preach and keep people in the pews and keep people coming back, just don't talk about certain subjects. Don't offend anybody. Don't convict anybody of sin. Don't be stepping on folks' toes. Don't make people feel bad. And then Peter here says that you took Jesus and crucified Him. Friend, that's pretty direct. But I want you to notice the response to that. Verse 37, now when they heard this, how did they react to it? They were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They've just been convicted of murdering the Lord. Why don't you think about that? Certainly there are a lot of things that we can do in this society that are bad, and anything that's a transgression of God's law is bad, whether it be a sin of commission or omission. But have you thought what it must have felt like for those folks to have been told that they took with their very hands and crucified, put to death, the very Son of God. The one God had sent to redeem us all from our sins. The one God had sent to reconcile us back to Him. The one who had been prophesied. You have taken with lawless hands and crucified. Can you imagine the guilt for those who believe that message? And then the cry of despair, what shall we do? What can we do about that? Is there anything to be done? You know, and maybe we don't think about this. You know, the answer could have been nothing. There's nothing we can do.
you're going to bear the guilt, the punishment that is coming, the wrath of God for what you did to His Son. You're going to pay for that. There's nothing you can do about it. But that's not what the answer is. Let's go back to reading. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." There was hope. There was an answer. There was a way out. He says, you repent and you be baptized. And this is interesting. In the name of the very one whom you killed. The very one you took with lawless hands and crucified. That one. You be baptized in His name. And what will you have? Remission of sins. All of your sins, including the sin of putting the Lord to death, washed away. And that's the only way you can do it. And notice what he didn't say. All y'all got to do is just believe. And you'll have all your sins washed away. And in fact, we know they already believed, right? That's why they reacted that way. You don't say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" if you didn't believe. You just walk away and say, "I don't know what that crazy guy's talking about," and going about your business. No, they believed, but there was still something left to be done to wash away their sins. They had to repent, and they had to be baptized. And friends, that gospel message is no different today. You've got to repent, and you've got to be baptized. And you know what? I'm glad there were 3,000 people who did exactly what Peter said. Let's keep reading. Verse 39 or verse 40. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" And listen to verse 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were" what? "Were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." 3,000 who heard that message. 3,000 who've been convicted of the fact that they were sinners and they needed the Lord. They did exactly what Peter said. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And then they were added. And it's curious the way it says here, they were added to them. Now what's interesting about that is, if you look at that, you say, wait a minute. They weren't added. That's passive. As if somebody's doing something to them. No, they joined, right? They joined that group. No, they were added. By whom? And to what? Well, let's keep reading. Jump down to verses 46 and 47. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Listen to verse 47. "Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now go back up there again, verse 41. It says, "That day after these men were baptized, that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And I ask the question, who did the adding and to what? Verse 47 answers it. "The Lord added those who were baptized into Christ." And what did He add them to? The church. How many is it? One. Which church is it? The one He died for, the Lord. You see that? Baptism is necessary to be saved. And that's what the apostles taught. But let me give you a third reason why. I could sit down right there and say, well, the Lord taught it. And the apostles, who were inspired by the Lord, taught it. But not only that, the Scriptures teach that a person must be baptized in order to be saved. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. I like this verse. I remember that I had a Bible study in Memphis, and we had a young man who was religious and believed in Christianity as he understood it. And we had a long study, and one of the verses we studied was this verse. And it finally dawned on him that he had not done what this verse requires you to do. I'm happy to say that he obeyed the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, "There's also an antitype which now saves us." Now let's just stop there for a second. If you didn't know anything else, you just had no context, you just saw what I just read. There's an antitype that now saves us. Now, you may not know what the antitype is, but one thing you know, whatever it is, it saves us. Now you just can't contest that. That's clear. Now the question is, what is that antitype? Because once I know what the antitype is, I know exactly what saves us. It saves us. What is that antitype? Well, the Bible gives us the answer. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh,
but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what is that antitype that he says does save us? The Bible says it is baptism. And it is not the removal of the filth of the flesh. In other words, it's not getting scrubbed down in water. It's an act of a good conscience responding to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you realize that? That baptism has no meaning unless we serve a risen Savior. It has no meaning unless Jesus died on that cross and rose 3 days later. If He did not rise from the dead, if the skeptics are right, and Jesus never rose from the dead, then baptism is empty and vain. But He did rise from the dead. And we do serve a risen Savior. And through that resurrection, that baptism washes away our sins and puts us into the body of Christ. There is an antitype that now saves us. You know, I could substitute baptism. Baptism doth now save us. And in fact, I talked to you about that young man. We had a whiteboard and we put it up. The Lord says, the baptism saves. And all the religious world is saying, it doesn't. Now, whose side are you going to be on? It's as simple as that. I don't mean to hurt anybody's feelings. But that's what the Bible says, folks. It's not so profound. It's not above us. We can understand that. The Bible teaches the Scriptures. They are what God breathed. They're inspired. Peter didn't sit down and write this because he thought that this is the Word according to me, based on my experiences and what I think. No, the Lord inspired him to say that. Baptism is required. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28. Galatians, the third chapter, verses 26 to 28. The Scriptures teach that a man must be baptized to be saved. The Scriptures teach that a person must be baptized to be saved. Galatians, the third chapter, verses 26 to 28. The Bible says this, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." He says that we are sons of God. We are children of God. We are the offspring of God. Through what? Through our faith. And so let not anybody say that you folks don't believe in faith, you just believe in baptism. No, the Bible teaches both are required. And as we said earlier, baptism means nothing without faith. But he says that we're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And he says, for a further explanation, as many of us have been baptized into Christ, what have we done? We've put on Christ. You see that? And if I were to ask you, do you want to put on Christ? Of course you do. Then what must you do to do that? You must be baptized. So, if you have not been baptized, have you put on Christ? Of course not. You can't. Because that was a prerequisite. That's how you do it. You want to put on Christ? Who among us would say, no, I don't want to put on Christ. Of course you want to put on Christ. What does the Bible say right there? You want to put on Christ? You have to be baptized into Christ. And so the Bible teaches, the Scriptures teach, that we must be baptized. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13, very similar passage. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13. Turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. The Scriptures teach that a person must be baptized in order to be saved. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13, Paul, speaking by inspiration, says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For," listen to verse 13, "for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Now, what is that one body? It's the one church. How does Paul say we got into that one church? We were all baptized by one Spirit into that one church. Now, that's how we get into the one church, God's church, the church for which Christ died, the church over which Jesus is the Lord, the church that was purchased by the Lord's blood on the cross. How do we get into that? We were baptized into that church. So here's the question. If you have not been baptized, and yes, you may be religious, yes, you may be devout, yes, you may be sincere, but if you have not been baptized, and Paul said that's how we get into the one church, are you in the one church? No, you can't possibly. He just said, that's how we got into it. I've got to do what Paul and the others he's talking to, the Corinthian brethren, have done to get into that one church. I have to be baptized. And if I haven't been baptized, well, yes, I may be religious. Yes, I may be sincere. Yes, I may be devout. But I have not done what everybody else has done who's in the body, who's in the one church. I have to be baptized just like they were. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Romans 6, chapter verses 1 through 11. The Scriptures teach that one must be baptized in order to be saved. The inspired Word of God teaches the necessity of baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. I got to watch this time. I got a message from Brother Charles Brown via Brother Armstrong. His words of encouragement were, "No two preach an hour and a half down there." Thank you, brother. I appreciate that. That's great. So I guess if I come in at an hour, is that all right? No. 45 minutes, maybe. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he starts out with this question. You know, Paul has been talking about the grace of God and how wonderful it is, the marvelous, powerful grace of God. But there are some that wanted to criticize that teaching and suggest, well, if God's grace is magnified by our sin, then maybe we should just sin some more. And the more we sin, the greater God is glorified for His grace. And he's like, no, guys, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that at all. He said, don't you understand? We have died to sin. When did we die to sin? He says, when we were baptized into Christ. Did you recognize that? Did you realize when you were baptized, those of you who have been, the day you were baptized, when you went down on that water, you died. The man of sin was crucified. You were buried with Christ in baptism. And just as the Lord came back and was resurrected, you are resurrected. You come back from that watery grave of baptism, a new creature in Christ. You're a new man. You're a different person. Did you know that? He says, that's what baptism is. It's a total transformation. We become something totally different. People miss that. When they say, oh, it's just an outward sign of an inward grace. It's just symbolic. It's just going through the motions. It really doesn't. No, no, no. Paul says here, there's a fundamental transformation in those who are baptized into Christ. They unite with the Lord. They are buried with the Lord. Just as He died, as He was crucified and died, we die. And just as He was resurrected from the grave, we rise up from the watery grave of baptism and we walk in newness of life and we are new creatures at that point. If you have not done that, then you're not united with the Lord. You're not walking with Him. It's absolutely necessary. And may I also add, for those who would say, okay, maybe baptism is a good thing, maybe it's even necessary, but it doesn't matter how you do it, whether it's sprinkling or pouring. Notice he says, we're buried with Christ in baptism. It's a burial. Or even the word itself, baptizo, means immersion, to immerse. And you can look at all the concordances and Bible dictionaries, and no, they weren't all members of the church. They're just looking at the Greek language, looking at the word, saying that's what it means. It means to be immersed. So when we talk about biblical baptism, when we say a man must be baptized to be saved, we're talking about immersion. And we really don't care what Bart W. Stone said. We don't care about Alexander Campbell and Thomas Campbell. We care about what the Lord said. Biblical baptism is a burial. And it is immersion. And for purposes of our lesson tonight, it is necessary because the Scripture teaches. But let me give you a fourth point about baptism. Not only did the Lord teach that baptism is necessary for salvation, not only did the apostles teach that baptism is necessary for salvation, not only do the Scriptures teach that baptism is necessary for salvation, but we can learn from the conversion experiences in the Bible that baptism is necessary for salvation. Let's look at just a few. Why don't you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. We learn from the conversion experiences in the Bible that baptism is necessary for salvation. We learn from the Bible or the conversion experiences in the Bible that baptism is necessary for salvation. Acts chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 6. The Bible says this. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Listen to this description. Very impressive. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Now I want you to underscore verse 6 in your mind. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. What you must do. Now let's think about this. First of all, I want you to be impressed by that description of Cornelius. Do you understand? You know, it's nice for other folks, maybe family members, maybe friends, maybe co-workers, brothers and sisters in Christ, to say some good things about you. That's nice. That makes you feel good. I want you to understand, though, that this is God saying that about this person. Because who inspired Luke to write the description, Acts 10, 1 through 3, of Cornelius? That's the Holy Spirit. So that's not just Luke's opinion. That's God saying, this man is devout. He prays to God always. He gives alms generously to the people. And he and his household fear God. That is a fantastic description. And for a lot of people, they'd see a fellow like that and say, now there's a guy who's saved. And well, he didn't have to do it. That guy's already saved. And yet, the angel told him that he was to go to Simon Peter and to learn what he might do, what would be nice to do, what would be asked for. No, what he must do. So right now we don't know what that is, but we know one thing. Whatever it is that Simon Peter is going to tell him to do, he must do it. It's not optional. He has to do it. Now I want you to read something else. This is looking back on this same incident, but this is Peter in Jerusalem talking to his fellow Jews about the conversion of Cornelius. And I want you to listen to what he says about this very same interchange between Cornelius and the angel. Look at Acts chapter 11, verses 13 through 14. Again, this is Peter. He's looking back on this event. He's telling the Jews in Jerusalem what he has seen, what he has witnessed. Acts chapter 11, verses 13 through 14. Peter says this, and he told us, he's talking about Cornelius, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Now listen to verse 14. Who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Amen. Now I remember that in the Acts chapter 10 account, we were told that he had to go to Simon Peter. He had to go to Joppa, and Simon Peter would tell him what he must do. But we're getting a little more information here about what that means, about what he must do. He would what? The angel told Cornelius that he would hear words by which he and his household will be saved. Wait a minute. Now, it's been a while since I've taken English, but will, I think, is future tense. And I think that suggests that at the time that the angel was talking with Cornelius, even though he was devout, even though he was a man who gave alms generously to the people, even though he's a man who feared God with all his household, even though he's a man who prayed to God always, at that point in time, the man was lost. I don't know any other way to make sense of will be saved. See, what the angel said, you're going to hear words in the future by which you and your household will be saved. Meaning that right now, you're lost. Even though you're devout, and you're sincere, and you're praying, and you're giving alms. Now that ought to wake some folks up. It's not good enough to be sincere. It's not good enough to be devout. It's not good enough to be religious. It's not good enough to pray to God. You can still be lost. just like Cornelius was, until he heard and obeyed these words by which he and his household would be saved. Now let's read what those words are. Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. Acts chapter 10, verses 44 and 48. Now see, this Peter, he's in Cornelius' household. He's speaking these words. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now again, remember Acts chapter 10, 1 through 6. The angel says, Peter's going to tell you some words that you what? Must do. All right? Those were described in Acts chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. Words by which he and his household will be saved. In Acts chapter 10, verses 44 and 48. Give us those words. What were the words that he, quote, must do? What were the words by which he and his household will be saved? He commanded them to be baptized. You see that? And I want you to notice this too, because people miss this. Were they saved when the Holy Spirit came down on them? And what did the angel say again? You'll be told what you must do. Did they do anything for that? Of course not. That was God showing that now the Gentiles are accepted by faith on the same basis that He accepts the Jews. And they got that point. You know, I was reading Acts 11. That's exactly what the point they get. They hear the account that Peter gets. He says, okay. And God has given the Gentiles repentance in the life as well. But notice, that wasn't the salvation experience. That wasn't how salvation was administered. They were not saved. If it had stopped there, they would have lost their souls. But the question is, what was it that the angel said you must do? What was it that the angel said are words by which you and your household must be saved? And Peter answers that. He commands them to be baptized. That's what they must do. That's the words by which they and their household must be saved. You see that? He didn't say, that'd be a nice thing for you to do that. He didn't say, this is aspiration. He didn't say, you know, this is outward sign. This is something you must do. And that's exactly what we learned from this conversion experience. Baptism is not optional. If baptism wasn't optional for Cornelius, can you think of anybody, your neighbors, your co-workers, your schoolmates, your teachers, your family, can you think of anybody that you could say, well, that person's better than Cornelius, and so he doesn't have to do that? I don't know anybody. I know some good folks, but boy, somebody who's described as being again devout, prays to God always, gives alms generously to the people, fears God to all of his people, and that man was lost until he obeyed the gospel of Jesus. And if Cornelius has to obey the gospel, and that means he has to be baptized. I suggest that everybody has to be baptized, no matter how good we think they are. So we learned that from the conversion experience. But not only that, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 9. There's a second conversion experience that we learned that baptism is necessary for salvation. And that's the one of Saul. This is one of my favorite accounts in the Bible. Acts chapter 9, the conversion experience of Saul. Now remember, as we open up Acts chapter 9, Saul is just a force of nature. Just a terror. Really. We first are introduced to Saul in Acts chapter 7 as this young man. And you remember Stephen was being stoned. Stephen, one of the Lord's disciples. Stephen, a Christian, he was being stoned. Why? Because he'd done something wrong? Because he violated something? No. He was being stoned based on his confession of Christ, preaching the gospel. And it says that those who did it, there were witnesses to this stoning, and they laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, that's our Apostle Paul. You say, wait a minute, that can't be right. Yes. And then in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, it says that Paul was wreaking havoc of the church. In fact, it says of him in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, that he was dragging men and women into prison. Why? Because of their confession for Christ. I want you to think about that, be impressed by that. You know, normally when we have conflicts, and there are exceptions that really shock the conscience, but normally when there's conflict between nations, there's a sense that leave the women out of it. That we men folk can fight this thing, but we're not going to harm the women. There are exceptions to that. But I want you to notice that Paul was dragging men and women into prison. He didn't. That's how zealous he was. He thought that Christ was a threat to God. This was blasphemy. How dare these people say that this is God in the flesh? And so he did everything he could to stamp out the church. Now that's the fellow we're talking about. And you might understand, if you think about that, Ananias' reaction just a little bit. Just remember that. This is the man we're talking about. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, there's that point again, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? I want you to listen to this. See if this sounds familiar. Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now pick up verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now listen to Ananias' response. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. How much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go. For he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so here we have in chapter 9, verse 1, Saul, I like the way it says, still breathing threats of murder against the church. This guy's just continuously, zealously persecuting the church. He says in Acts 26, he says, I thought I must do many things contrary to Christ. So he's as sincere as he can be. He just thinks he's a stamp out of his Christianity, and he meets the Lord. And the Lord changes his direction, doesn't he? And he says something to him. I want you to notice, it sounds kind of familiar to what we heard in Cornelius. He ultimately tells him that he needs to go into the city of Damascus. Remember, that's where he was going, to bind any who are of the way, any Christians, and bring them back to Jerusalem. But he says that you need to go to Damascus, and you will be told what you must do. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that exactly what the angel told Cornelius? That Simon Peter is going to tell you what you must do. So, again, we establish there, whatever it is, we don't know now, but whatever it is, you absolutely have to do it. And so he goes, and notice this too. What is the condition of Saul as he goes into the city? He's blind. He says when he gets to Damascus, he's not eating, he's not drinking, he's fasting. The Lord tells Ananias he's praying. And there is no question. There's no question that Saul now believes that Jesus is the risen Savior. No question whatsoever. And so, according to some, surely this man is saved. Because he believes. And he believes firmly, and so much so, he's praying and he's fasting. Here is a man who, by every denominational standard, is surely saved. And yet, in Acts chapter 22, we listen to Paul recount this experience. And he's going to tell us just what it was that the Lord said, you have to go into the city of Damascus, and you'll be told what you must do. Look at Acts chapter 22, verses 12 through 16. Acts chapter 22, verses 12 through 16. And this is Paul recounting his conversion experience. And again, I want to focus on what is it? What is it that he was told in Damascus that he must do? Acts chapter 22, verse 12. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, this is Paul speaking, came to me and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And I want you to listen to verse 16 and notice as we're recounting this, and Saul hasn't been told to do anything. Okay? So we're still listening for what is it that you must do. And we haven't heard that yet. And yet we get verse 16, And this is Ananias talking to Saul while he's in Damascus. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, there it is. There it is. That's what the Lord said. The Lord said, you go into the city of Damascus and you'll be told what you must do. What was he told by Ananias in Damascus? He was told to be baptized to wash away his sins. And guess what? He had to do that. And notice, what did the baptism do? Oh, it's just an outward sign of an inward faith. It's just a command like any other. No, he said it washed away his sins. Wait a minute. This man doesn't have any sins. He already believes. There must be that belief alone is not enough to remove your sins. Because Ananias did say that he still had sins and he needed to be baptized to wash away those sins. Sound familiar? Folks, this is one of the most powerful evidences of the necessity of baptism. I mean, tell me why it is that people can say all you have to do is believe and be saved. If that is true, if all you have to do is believe to be saved, how do we explain Saul? Because there's no question he believed. Why does Saul still have sins? Why is he still lost? Why must he be baptized? It's because baptism is necessary. And if it's necessary for Saul, might I suggest it's necessary for us all. There's nobody who can find another way, another path of salvation. In fact, I like the point that Peter makes in Acts chapter 15. Turn over there. And I recognize somebody's going to say, well, Kevin, that this is not fair. He's not talking about this. But let's just bear with me here. In Acts chapter 15, the question that came up was the idea of whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And there certainly were some Jewish Christians who were contending that, yes, they needed to follow the law and they needed to be circumcised to be saved. And so they had this great discussion in Jerusalem about this question. Let's begin with Acts 15, verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's a reference to Acts chapter 10. Cornelius, we just talked about that, right? He says, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Now, see, there's the point. See, the Holy Spirit didn't save them, but it showed them there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. We're all going to be accountable to God by faith now. That's how we enter a covenant relationship with him. He says, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? In other words, we couldn't even fulfill the Old Testament ourselves, and we're the chosen people of God. Why are you trying to put that on the Gentiles? Now, notice what he says next. Verse 11, this is the verse. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as them. And that's the point. There's one plan of salvation. And there wasn't there, okay, there's a plan of salvation for the Jews, and there's a separate plan of salvation for the Gentiles. There's a plan of salvation for the Jews, you obey the gospel, but for the Gentile, you obey the gospel, plus you got to do the Old Testament, plus you got to be circumcised. No, he says we're all saved in the same manner. There's one plan of salvation. And why did I make that point? Because if Cornelius had to be baptized to be saved, if Saul had to be baptized to be saved, and if Peter is saying, you know, now we're all saved in the same manner, then guess what? We have to be baptized to be saved. There's no need fussing about it, getting upset about it. That's what the Lord said. And we've learned that because Jesus taught that. We've learned that because the apostles taught that. We've learned that because the scriptures taught that. We learned that because the conversion experiences teach that. I want you to look at another one. Look at Acts chapter 8 with me. Acts chapter 8. And you remember the conversion experience of the Ethiopian youth. We don't have time to read it all. But let's begin in verse 26 and read some of it. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I unless someone guides me? He asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So we have a man that doesn't know the first thing about Jesus. He's reading a messianic prophecy. He has no idea. He says, is the writer talking about himself or somebody else? And Philip, from that very scripture, preaches unto him Jesus. And we know from reading the account that they come along and there's some water. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, hey, see, here's water. What does hinder me from being baptized? Now, wait a minute. After we go from a guy that doesn't know the first thing about Jesus to a guy that wants to be baptized. And all we read was Philip preaching him Jesus. Well, it tells me one thing. If you're preaching Jesus, you're preaching baptism. And you're preaching that's necessary. Sometimes people say, preach the man, not the plan. How can you do that when the man died for the plan? How can you do that when Philip, in preaching Jesus, preached baptism? And I want you to notice that there's an urgency to this. If this is just an outward sign of an inward faith, if this is just something that it's not just a regular old command, well, just wait till you get back to Ethiopia. What's the big deal? What's the hurry? Don't inconvenience yourself. Why was it so urgent that here is the Ethiopian eunuch said, now, let's do it. Here's some water. I want to make this right. You know, some of you may know this story. I remember Jason Reed, who worships at the Oak Mountain Congregation, was studying and had been studying with his then-girlfriend Tiffany for a long time about the gospel. And he was not obedient to the gospel or was not obedient to the gospel at that time. And we had an opportunity just at the end. I remember we had a study, I think it was on a Wednesday night. And I just pointed out a few things. All I did was sprinkle a little bit of water. All the hard work had been done. And at the end of that study, going through Acts, this young man, Jason, wanted to be baptized in the cross. And so I told him, I said, well, here's how it goes. You know, that we have, you know, the opening announcements. And we have the song. And then we'll have an invitation. And then during the invitation song, you have an opportunity to go down front and identify yourself as one who wants to be baptized in Christ. And after we had read about the Ethiopian eunuch, and after we'd read about the Philippian jailer and all these conversion experiences in Acts, he's like, you don't get it, do you? I want to be baptized now. That's what I got from those lessons. The urgency, it needs to be done now. And so we opened the service by baptizing Jason. That's the first thing we did. He had it right. Because there's a sense of urgency when it's something you have to do, okay? And the Ethiopian eunuch understood that. And that's part of preaching Jesus. And that's why he said, let's stop here. I'm not waiting to Ethiopia. I'm going to make my soul right now. We learn that from these experiences. Well, there are a few things, and we'll wrap this up. There's a couple things that people say sometimes. You've heard the, what about the thief on the cross? You've heard that. This is Luke chapter 22, verse 39 through 43. Jesus tells one of the thieves who's crucified with him that today you'll be with me in paradise. And so as the argument goes, well, there you go. There's the thief. He's going to be in paradise. He's saved. And he was not baptized. And so I'm just going to be like the thief on the cross. If he could be saved without baptism, then I could be saved without baptism. Well, let me say something about that. First of all, none of us are in that situation. None of us is in a situation where the Lord, before the kingdom is established, has looked at us and said, today, you will be with me in paradise. If you were on that cross and you were crucified, the Lord looked at you and said that? Absolutely. I'm not going to contest what the Lord said. Let God be true and every man a liar. But here's the problem. None of us are on that cross. And none of us were under that dispensation because the New Testament had not been founded at that point. You say, how do you know that? Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 17. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 17. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verses 16 through 17. The Bible says this, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Now, that's a basic principle. That's a principle of law. A testament, a will. A will has no power whatsoever until the man or woman whose will is written on their behalf dies. In other words, I can write out a will, and I can say that I'm going to give Blake so much, and I'm going to give Brooke so much, and I'm going to get Jasmine so much. And maybe these things go along, and one of them gets on my nerves. And I say, well, I'm going to take Blake out and give some more to Brooke and Jasmine. I can do that. Why? Because the will has no power. I can change it. It has no binding effect. And if I wrote Blake out, he couldn't come back and say, no, I want to get my share. It's not final until I die. But then once I die, then the will has effect. That's my last will and testament, we sometimes say. And so, friends, the question is this. Had the Lord died at the point that He looked at the thief on the cross and said, today you will be with me in paradise? Of course not. Was the New Testament age in force at that time? No, it wasn't. Was the church established at that time? No, it wasn't. And so, of course, He had every right to do that. The Lord always says that, right? But He's not going to do that on this side of the cross. Why? Because of what we just read, and also Acts 10, 34, 35, where Peter says, in truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. There's no partiality with God. There's one plan of salvation. So no one's going to be saved like the thief on the cross. Everybody's going to be saved the same way that Cornelius was saved, the same way that Paul was saved, the same way that Peter was saved, the same way that any of the folks we read in the New Testament were saved, and the same way today that we are saved. We have to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that does include baptism. And so, friends, it has to be done. Don't talk about the thief on the cross. That doesn't apply. Just do what the Lord said. We'll talk a little bit about this tomorrow, but it's just so plain. It's just so simple. We must be baptized in the Spirit. And I just appeal to people. Obey them. You know? Put aside the way you've been taught. It's no shame to have been, past tense, to have been wrong. I've been wrong. And I studied the Scriptures and I got right with the Lord. All of us here have been wrong on something. The shame is not in having been wrong. It is in the face of truth. It's refusing to accept and obey. If you're here and you're not a Christian, and by that, I didn't ask your religion. I didn't ask if you're sincere. I didn't ask if you're devout. I didn't ask if you fear God with all your household. I didn't ask if you give alms, generously to people. I didn't ask if you pray to God. I said, are you a Christian? And to be a Christian, you have to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have to have heard the gospel message. You have to believe that message. You have to repent of your former way of life on the basis of that message you believe. And you have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God on the basis of that message. And yes, as we've talked about tonight, you have to be baptized in the blood. That's immersion. It's not sprinkling. It's not water. And the blood of Jesus will wash away your sins. And you come out of that water a new creature in Christ. And you have what is clearly the most noble calling on this side of the grave. And it's not rescuing people. It's not being a great lawyer and helping people with legal problems. And it's not being a great doctor and helping people with their maladies and illnesses, all of which is honorable, all of which is wonderful. But the most honorable calling on this side of the grave is Luke 19, to seek and to save that which is lost. How can I say that? Because it was so honorable, it was so important, it was so significant that it brought our Lord and Savior down to this earth to live as a man, to be tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, to go to the cross and suffer the agony of the cross. That's how important seeking and saving the lost. And once you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's what your life is all about. You're no longer just a school teacher, a mechanic, a lawyer, a doctor, a business owner, an engineer. You are and will always be, until your last breath is taken, an ambassador for Christ. Do you want that? Do you want to be saved? We ask you to come forward and stand and make it known to one of